I'm glad to be here today. I appreciate so much your allowing me to be here. I'd like to start with the quotation of a hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole world of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. This is what the cross does. It crushes pride and creates humility. And the cross is free in grace, but following grace, it requires the totality of your personhood. And so this morning, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, I would like to survey the wondrous cross of Jesus with you from the 19th of John. Before we do, though, I would like to give you three very brief thoughts to fasten in your mind and to hold them there as we survey the cross. Here's what the cross tells us in its most basic reality. Our sin is horrible. It is horrible beyond our imagination. God's love is wonderful. It is wonderful beyond our comprehension. And salvation is free. It is a free gift. And for that reason, the narrative will end with Jesus saying, "It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Nothing left for you or me to add. The free gift of amazing grace. So we break into the middle of the narrative, but let me kind of give you the broader context. Already the bloodthirsty crowd has cried for his execution. Crucify him, crucify him. Already Jesus has been scourged, flogged, using the whip that is laced with bone or metal, sometimes called the halfway death. Already the soldiers have taken Jesus into the praetorium, stripped him of his clothing, draped around him a purple cloth, which is the color of royalty. They have pressed a reed into his hand, a fake scepter of the king, and pressed down on his head a crown of thorns. And do you read the narrative there at the end of the synoptics? They fall down on their knees and they worship Jesus, offering him feigned worship, mock worship. And they rise up and pluck his beard and slap him on the head with the scepter. And they ridicule him and spit on him. Can you just see there those Roman soldiers on their knees mocking him? The Word of God says that there will come a day when every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means those Roman soldiers will bow on their knees again in front of Jesus. And so will you. And so will I. For he is the King, I say. With that in mind, we will begin with verses 16 through 18. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate forced Jesus, and the soldiers required of Jesus that he carry his own execution tool, the crossbeam, to the place called the skull. And there they crucified him. And it simply says in John's gospel, they crucified him along with two others.
The rest of the story is found in Luke's gospel, where these two criminals, these two thieves, are there hanging on the cross, Jesus in the middle. We don't know how the miracle of grace happened. We only know that one of those criminals repented. He looked at Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into my kingdom." And the Lord Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." As soon as we pass through this pain into death, we will go to be with my Father in the paradise of God. For Jesus is a promising Savior. He's a forgiving Savior also, because the Greek text bears it out. He kept saying over and over, "Father, forgive them." And they crucified Jesus. Isn't it simple? And you read it in all the Gospels. Three words. They crucified him. That's all the description you get. No words ever spoken or printed or written are more filled with the love of God. Have you ever noticed that the love of God and the cross of Jesus are inseparable in Holy Scripture? John, 1 John 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "To him who loved us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood." You see, the cross is all about the love of God. They crucified him. Of course they did. Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Now we need to stop for a moment and remind ourselves of who this crucified Jesus really is. Over in the Advent reading, Gabriel comes to Mary and he describes and tells her who her son will be. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, meaning he shares the same divine nature that God the Father possesses. Not only that, he is called the Holy One. Did you know that title, the Holy One, appears 20 times in one Old Testament book? And that's Isaiah. And it comes after chapter 6 when he sees God, the Lord God, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Did you know in John 12, we're told that the holy, holy, holy Lord that Isaiah saw was Jesus? And he's the Holy One. And then his name is to be called Jesus. That means Jehovah saves his people. Beloved, you know who's on that cross? God. God, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, there was a sign on the cross. So we read in John 19, verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Oh, how the enemies of Jesus hated that sign.
How dare you, Pilate, write it up there in all the languages of the day, 3 in total. It was usually the case in the ancient world that the placard, the sign over the head of the crucified victim, announced the crime that was committed to act as a deterrent. There's no crime above the head of Jesus written. Remember, Pilate himself had said what? I find no fault in him. But to mock the Jews who cried for his head. This is the King of the Jews. The irony is, the sign is accurate. It's telling the truth. You remember the Magi come to Jesus from the east. They go straight to Jerusalem to the religious leaders, and they say, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" And they answer without protest, "Bethlehem Ephratah," Micah 5, verse 2. Later, during the triumphal entry, one shouts, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And later in that same triumphal entry, what does it say? "Behold your king riding humbly on a donkey." And just hours before the crucifixion, even Jesus said to Pilate, "I am a king, but not of this world." That was the Messiah on the cross, the promised Redeemer King. The Messiah is the one who is anointed by God to redeem us of our sin and to rule over us in righteousness. Jesus is the King, and someday, if Revelation 19 is true, and it is true, he will be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sadly, and it's hard for us to hear, but for to maximize the ultimate shame of a victim of crucifixion, it was almost always the case that they were crucified in nakedness. And so what you have next is what happened to his clothing. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into 4 shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." He's quoting Psalm 22. So this is what the soldiers did. Several times you have that phrase in the crucifixion narratives, to fulfill scripture. That's not a small thing. You see, what it is saying is God planned the cross. God promised the cross. And God caused it to happen. The Old Testament says, promises made. The New Testament shouts, promises kept. The one on the center cross is God's promise to people in the horror of their sins. Because God loves us, you see. But what about his mother? Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to his disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. In the midst of this overwhelming agony, having suffered the halfway death and the beating that happened during the mocking worship, now perhaps 3 hours on the cross, there is in the heart of the Holy One an overwhelming desire to honor his mother and to provide for her care. And the beloved disciple we believe to be John, and he provided for her through him.
Because not only is Jesus a forgiving Savior and a promising Savior, the Lord Jesus is a loving Savior. And one more thing, He's a thirsting Savior. And so we read in verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. Of course he said, I thirst. Imagine all the cruelty that he had endured over long hours. But if you will bear with me for a moment, unique to John's gospel is often the case of a double meaning, where something physical is stated, but it has a meaning that is spiritual behind it. Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I thirst. The same Jesus said these words a few weeks earlier. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He comes to give us soul-quenching, sin-forgiving water. But we have to be honest. It is a severe truth to be told that hell is a place of thirst. You remember the parable of Jesus. The rich man, sometimes called Dives, Lazarus, not the Lazarus he raised from the dead. The rich man lived for the God of his wealth. But when they both die, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man, Jesus says it, is in the flame. And there's this vast chasm, and he longs for the other to dip his finger, for Lazarus to dip his finger in a cup of water and cross over the chasm and just rest a drop on his lips. He covets that short amount of a relief. And the chasm can't be crossed. It is an irreversible judgment. But Jesus said, I thirst. It is a sweet thing to be told that heaven is a place of no thirst. Listen to Revelation. Never again will they hunger. It's almost too much to read. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Jesus Christ was thirsty with the thirst of hell, so that we will never thirst in heaven. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason is God forsook him in his sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing judgment so that he would never forsake you. This is Jesus. And we come to the final shout of victory. Verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished is really just one word. Finished. Tetelestai. But what's interesting is it's in the perfect tense. That matters. It matters. It means an achievement with lasting results. It's finished, and it will never need to be repeated. It is finished forever. It was a shout of victory. Have you ever thought about this as I wrap up here? The finished work of Christ is what saves us. But have you ever thought about this? When you are saved from God. You are saved by God. And you are saved for God. You are saved from the wrath of God. You are saved by the love of God. And you are saved to live for the glory of God. In Edinburgh, well over 100 years ago, and I close with this, there was this famous theology professor named John Duncan. He was so loved by his students that they called him Rabbi Duncan. And he had the difficult job of teaching the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. But there would be times when he would be so overwhelmed by spiritual realities that he would veer off his lectures on grammar and speak to the students. And one day, John Duncan was walking around between the rows, and he looked at his students and he shouted, "Do you know what Calvary was? What? Do you know what Calvary was?" They didn't dare answer. And finally he said, "It was condemnation, and he took it lovingly. It is finished. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, has died for me? We come to remember the sin-killing, pride-crushing claim of grace at the table. Let me pray with us. Eternal Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of knowing from a distance this congregation and Brother Dan over the years. And so I pray for them today, hopefully leaving a little bit of blessing. Heavenly Father, help them each day to live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, help them each day to take up their cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, help them each day to be filled with yourself and cause your sweet fruit to ripen amongst these people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And continue to do your great missionary work to neighboring nations through this lovely congregation. We pray in your name. Amen.